Look for the opportunities that we have when we come together, and especially with the opportunities to relate to this class and the opportunity to look at the Constitution and see what it has to say, and to, we trust, find, and reason to say amen. Well, thank you as you bless us in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're on page 2, and we are in the second article of the Constitution, or letter B, or the Declaration of Faith, which is our doctrinal statement. We talked about the scriptures. That's the the basis for everything we believe, the basis for this statement. Then to deal with the Godhead. There's more detail here than in most doctrinal statements. There's a whole evening school class that covers essentially what is in this statement in 12 weeks, and that's moving awful fast. So there's, I mean, these line up when we look at the nature of God, the essence of God, the attributes of God, and the persons of the Godhead. I mean, just a class of Trinitarianism alone is there's a lot of material. So, but these are basics. I mean, if the God that we relate to as a church is the God of the Bible, and he's the God who reveals himself through his attributes and all three persons in here and those. So let me read, and I'm not going to look at some of these verses because you should see my old coming, the Constitution I've used before in here. I've got things all over the place, and I've done much longer with it. But I think we will, I don't think there's going to be a question about these things. We believe the scriptures teach that God is infinite, self-existent, spirit, unchangeable in his nature. Now, the statement here is kind of mixing nature, essence, attributes. But it says what we want it to say. So when we look at these items, infinite, there's no boundaries. He has a greater, I mean, he lives outside of eternity. He's immense. We don't have the word immense in here. He's self-existent. That is, he was created by none. He was not generated. He has always existed. We cannot understand that very well. God is spirit, John 4:24. That is, he is a spirit substance, if you want to use that. That sounds like an antipodal statement. Spirit and substance. But that's a clear statement concerning God as being spirit. That doesn't mean he can't create things that are material. He's unchangeable in his nature. His nature can't change. It doesn't mean he can't do things in different ways at different times, because he does. But his inherent nature does not change. And that's very, very important to us. Then we have a list of attributes, and it doesn't say that this is what these are, but in the statement, he's omnipotent, that's all powerful. He's omniscient, he's all knowing. He's holy and uniquely set apart, as far as persons of the Godhead and from any creation. He's righteous. He always relates, righteously, between the persons of the Godhead and between any creation that he has made. He's good. He seeks the happiness of his object. There are all kinds of implications of each of these terms. His attribute is love, that other-centered divine kind of love. He's truth. He sees things objectively as they really are. So These are attributes are the basis for how God acts. Attributes of God are supremely important in order for us to understand how he relates to his creatures, as well as between the persons of the Godhead. God exists eternally in three distinct yet inseparable persons who are revealed in Scripture as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, in other words, it's just a clean Trinitarian statement. That is, they're one equals one, and one plus one plus one equals three. They share in the same essence. That's one equals one. And one plus one plus one is related to persons. And they have the attributes of personality. It seems, as we read Scripture, that the basic assumption of Scripture is that God always has been three distinct persons with attributes of personality in that matter. And so, but they're inseparable because they adhere in the same essence. And when it's Scripture's calling Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when we study these three titles, three persons, we can make a list of different titles for each one, because the Scriptures use different titles to help us understand these three persons of the Godhead. We've got a couple of Old Testament passages in Hebrews 1:13 in our list. These three are one as to their nature. As nature is the sum total of essence and attributes. Essence as what God is, attributes, and I've already mentioned they're the basis for action. When we talk about one, Deuteronomy 6:4, it's called the Shema. Our God is one God. It's the backbone of Judaism. The word Echad is one that is seen in Deuteronomy 6:4. And Matthew 28:19, you have in the baptizing in the name singular of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One essence, his name, his character, and you have the three persons. Those who are people who are called trine immersionists. Now, let me explain that one. There are people, many of them came out of Central Europe and of the Anabaptists and their antecedents, immersed three times. Well, I shouldn't say they immerse, some of them don't, but they dip three times. In the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. They don't read the singular. Some of these little details of language make a big, big difference, and that's one of them. The character. We don't need to say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as a part of a baptismal formula to legitimize baptism. There are some that believe that if that isn't stated in that way, it's not a legitimate baptism. It deals with being the one who's baptizing, being in the character of the three persons of the Godhead when that takes place. You don't have to use that as a baptismal formula. And so that becomes very important to us when we understand it. And so, they share and all three persons have the same nature, same essence, and same attributes, though they have the attributes of personality as well. Each is equally worthy of worship and trust and obedience, even though between themselves there is what we call our economic relationships at this present time. That is, Christ came to manifest the character of the Father. The Holy Spirit came when he was sent to manifest the character of the Son. And so it's interesting when you see the fact that they all have equal. It's interesting. The dilemmas that I go through sometimes in picking songs, songs drive me crazy. There are days when I pick up the hymn book and I hold my nose because I might be looking in some areas and I find one verse. Sounds like a song we're going to sing this morning. Without explanation, we've got a problem. And I just like the title. And that title of that song is Victory in Jesus. And in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have complete victory over all three of our spiritual enemies. And when we understand that, that gives us the basis on which we defend against these spiritual enemies. And so, but after that, I heard about his healing. I'm not sure they understood that. I think I understand that the people who wrote that, or the person that wrote that, believe that he was talking about faith healing in that matter. And so it's just kind of interesting when we look at a hymn book and what goes on in the book. Anyway, so we worship. Oh, worship the King. Who's the King? That's all they use. They're pulling that out of the Old Testament. And have issues with who, which person is involved in that manifestation of deity in the Old Testament. You know, so many Christians get this idea that God the Father is the one that was in the tabernacle between the cherubim and the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. No, it was God the Son. And so it becomes very interesting what happens. But we trust all three and we worship all three. We understand that when we see one person has a certain essence and attributes mentioned in a verse, you know that there are two other persons of the Godhead that shared the same qualities. And so that becomes extremely important to us when we get it. Each of these divine persons has a distinct function in the execution of the eternal purpose and glory of the Godhead. Each one has a special role. And I have fun. What do I want to call these people I talk to often? That they come to me for answering questions and that kind of thing. Are they clients? No, I don't get paid. They're brothers in Christ. That's a good part of it. But I have a couple guys that I deal with somewhat, and I say, don't forget. And we're getting somewhere with this. That where one person does a work, the other persons are always involved as well in some way. And so that becomes extremely important. And so God, the Godhead gets the glory. Each person gets glory. And so when we deal with deity in general, and the evening school class on theology proper helps with some of the details. And I know Dale must have to go pretty quickly in that class because there's so much material. And he does the same because he teaches that class in theology and seminary. Now, we have a section in the Constitution that is kind of unusual, especially in Baptist doctrinal statements. And it has always been a frustration to me because it didn't make sense that they did not have a section on God the Father. You have the section on Christology, on Christ. You have a section on pneumatology, that is on the Holy Spirit, but most of them don't have a section that deals with God the Father. Is it that they assume everybody understands? The more we study the Father, the more we know that many Christians will call him Abba and they don't know what they're saying. And Abba is the Aramaic for father. And so when, we say Abba, father, and that's a combination of Aramaic plus the Greek in that. And so we believe the scriptures teach that God the Father is the ultimate source of all things. That is, in the organization of the decree and the things that were produced there, he is the person who was really ultimately the planner. And it was because the other persons were in complete agreement in this matter. And so he's the source of all things. And let's go over to 1 Corinthians 8:6 just to be reminded of that. And it's in our statement. 1 Corinthians 8:6. And 8:6 says, but to us there is but one God, the Father, out of whom are all things, and we in him, or into him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. And he plays interesting uses interesting prepositions to help us distinguish in just two persons to the character. He uses ek, eis, and dia in this location. But it's interesting, he says there is one Father. And that's a pretty strong Trinitarian kind of statement, though it's talking about the works and the arrangements of the works of God. And so he's the ultimate source. And he began to assume the expression of fatherhood relationship to the eternal Son in the council of the Godhead before the decree. Thou, my Son, have I placed you in a position of privilege. It said, begotten thee in Psalm 2. And so what happened? There was a relationship of absolute equality without the need to delegate the spheres of authority until the decree, the council of the Godhead. And so when that happened, then there were jobs essentially distributed between the three persons by mutual determination. And because they're God, there's no disagreement and there's no problem. It doesn't mean there were not other options. A study of the decree indicates that there are probably an infinite number of options in what God's plans could have been. And they were all righteous. They were all wise, all part of the knowledge of God. And yet they chose one plan, which was the Father's plan. In this thing we call the decree, as things are arranged as they are. And so this fatherhood relationship to the Son denotes their equality of nature, while at the same time expresses the subordination of the Son to the Father in its execution and eternal purpose. And so what we're talking about here is the fact that when we relate to the Father, the organization of things is supremely important. If somebody says, well, I'm going to pray to Jesus, we've got a little bit of a problem because there's only one place that there is a term that is translated in the King James by the word thanks to any other person than the Father. And the reason they translated thanks, it's the word charis, which is the word for grace. And they don't think either any of the persons of God had to deal with favor of that kind. And so that's what happens. He also has a fatherhood relationship to spirit beings. We have in the statement here, authoritative headship. That is, he has the ultimate authority over all spirit beings before their fall and after their fall. And so he permitted a third of this angels to fall. He permitted Satan to fall. And yet they still function within the limits or restrictions of his will. They cannot go beyond that. The Father does not permit that. And so he has that. And so he is as authority in Job 1:6 talks about Satan and the sons of God as they are stationed. They come and station themselves in the third heaven before God. And in Hebrews 12:9 infers that as well. God the Father now forgives the sins of grace believers. It is interesting, the word now. When Christ was living in his earthly ministry and he related to people, he could forgive sins. And so when he said your sins are forgiven you, it was on his authority. But now 1 John 1:9 makes it rather clear if we confess, he, the Father, will forgive. That's pretty easy to understand. And so forgiveness of sins ultimately comes from the Father. Of course, the Holy Spirit and Christ say amen. I mean, they agree. There's no problems of conflict between the persons. Oh, no, you can't. I don't want to forgive him. You can't. They don't do that in that matter. And so he forgives the sins of grace believers. He enters in when they enter a fatherhood relationship with them by the spiritual birth by which he indwells them, makes them partakers of a quality of divine nature. Now, I put the word quality in front of that because in 2 Peter 1:4, it doesn't have an article. We do not become God. What happens? We have the opportunity to manifest the nature of God or a quality of it, and we'll never have enough of it, as it were, from a human perspective. And so when we talk about the new nature, it's a quality of the divine nature. And so he calls them born ones, that is, children. And we have a list of verses that tie. You've got 1 John 3:9. John 3:5 and 3:7 deals with spiritual birth. And so these verses all corroborate what we're talking about. Then in the middle of the paragraph, the Father as the one to whom saints address a majority of their communications. Now, that kind of is a good cover on it. I have gone how many years? I've gone 50 years thinking about, and I've gone back and forth and back and forth. By that, I mean I've studied it through rather thoroughly many times because I'm not terribly happy with the idea. It doesn't make sense to me to address Christ with our thanksgiving. One of the songs that I remember well from growing up in college days was the song, "Thank You, Jesus, for All You've Done. Thank You, Jesus, for Victories Won. Thank You, Jesus, for Grace Like Thine. Thank You, Lord." And I just said it, and my memories went back to something that happened in 4 years. How many times would I say that song? I remember singing it was special. And it was, well, let's just round number it. Probably 40 times. And when did that happen? The choir would do a concert. And we would have prayer before the concert asking that God would bless the hearts of those who were there, reach the lost, would use us as instruments of him, and then we go into concert. Choir was essentially an a cappella choir. Rarely did we sing with an instrument. And so I had this little thing about a cappella singing. because there's some beautiful, beautiful music that's a cappella. We go in our hymn book, and I sing songs. I was looking at them for the bulletin yesterday, and I kept thinking of these songs that we'd sing as in a choir concert. You know, we'd come off the risers at the end of a concert. We would delegate certain individuals, like four or five choir members, would go and meet the people at the literature table, talk to young people and others, and they were delegated, the rest of us. Bad nerves. The rest of us would go and meet and thank the Lord and sing, "Thank you, Jesus." And I can still hear it. That's the problem I have. You get old, you hear old things. And we would do that. And there were many days when we get after a concert, we knew God brought us through it. And we were able to do it. I remember a concert that we sang in Topeka, Kansas. And it was a Sunday morning. And half of the choir, including the director, had food poisoning. And it was the weirdest concert you ever saw. You had these people with bags going on the risers. And if somebody stepped off the riser, you knew what was going on. And they would try their best to either get off the platform or hide behind the choir because they were sick. And when we sang "Thank You, Jesus," boy, talk about heartfelt. And that night we sang in Tulsa Baptist Temple, obviously in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And they had colored lights, and it was good because you can tell that half the choir was green from that food poisoning. And you said, "Thank you, Jesus." Well, when you realize we pray to God the Father through the character of Christ in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a relationship there that takes place when we talk to the Father. And I'm not sure I'm very careful. I always thank the Father, but I'm swung back and forth over there. How many years have I taught communication with God? I've taught communication from I've taught communication with God really from the first year I was in the pastorate. And we did it then. So that's been a long time ago. But the Father, question. You love him today? That's what this statement is. So you're acquainted with him better. And we need to be well acquainted with the Father in that matter. And so the kinds of communication we ask, he answers requests that are in keeping with his will. He responds to our cries for help. He is the one who receives that which we ask in Jesus' name. And of course, we have a whole lot of opportunity to worship and to praise and to thank him. And so that becomes very, very significant to us as we understand that. To me, I really think that a doctrinal statement needs that because of the importance of our communication with God. We don't really understand who the Father is. I don't know, do you want to call it shotgun communication? It's better to have a focus in communication, and that's what happens in that matter. The uniqueness of the Father is seen in that he is the one who sent the Son as his gift unto the world on the day of Pentecost. I just jumped a line. That really worked good. In John 3:16. Moreover, he is in partnership with the Son, sent the Holy Spirit into the world on the day of Pentecost. And unlike the other persons of the Godhead, he's the sender, not one that is sent. The Son was sent, and then the Holy Spirit was sent. And so we have two words for paraclete, which is down, well, we don't have it in the text of this, but it's down the bottom of page 3 in that matter. God the Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. God the Son is the title that relates to his position of authority within the Godhead. It's a privilege as a son. And so that focus is there, and I can't understand it. I have worked hard for many years trying to understand the privileges of the Son when the Godhead is so privileged as it is. But to be called the Son, it may be an indicator of the importance of working out the decree in creation. And don't think you're so hot. But still, I think there is a touch with this creation on it. How in the world can he deal with such finite individuals on such a finite place as planet Earth is beyond me. And I think we'll be saying a lot about it in the near future. When I say near future, even so, come Lord Jesus. It could be very near. And so we believe that the scriptures teach that the second person in the triune God is the eternal Son. That word eternal is making a big doctrinal statement that is necessary because there are those who do not believe that Christ was always the Son. That is, they believe he was made the Son. He became the Son. And it doesn't say he wasn't deity. But they will try to say that he became the Son somewhere. I won't say, they will say in time, but it's in the decree. And so that idea that he is the eternal Son, the Logos. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Did you get that? In the beginning was the Word. That's an imperfect tense verb. It means a continuous action past time. Was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, a quality, full quality of deity in that matter. And so he was the Logos. That's the word Word in 1:1. And the I Am, that is, remember where the I Am, I was moving notes around. I'm a creature that needs to have, not a creature, I'm a generated one who has to have everything just the same or I lose things. And I looked last night through a whole bunch of things, just trying to find a folder where I knew I had a postage stamp. I never found this folder yet because it wasn't where it's supposed to be. Somebody moved it. And there's only one person that could have moved it. It's been in that same place for 20 years. And it got moved. And I didn't get my postage stamp. And I don't know whether I'm going to go and buy a stamp or I'm going to go through and shake my study down to try to find my folder. It has all my finance stuff in it. So anyway, I Am. While I was looking, I found Ego I Me, a big stack of things. I did that work for on the edge of Titusville. Ego I Me is I, in first person singular pronoun. I Me is I Am. And so it's emphatic. When Moses asked Jehovah at the burning bush, who shall I say sent me? Say, I Am that I Am has sent me. And the idea, the double I Am there, it's not I Ego I Me because that's Hebrew. And it's Hayah, to be. And so he's the I Am, who as the incarnate one became the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there is a time element in this matter. There was a day when the second person only bore some titles prophetically, but not in actuality. That is, you have some implications with Yeshua for Jesus. But until the incarnation, you shall call his name Jesus. And so it deals with his human nature. Christos is the word for Messiah, the human nature that took place. He became Messiah in the incarnation. He became, when you see Christos, ultimately he became the glorified resurrected one in his ascension. Lord is the link to deity. He's the master in that. And so the title was carefully selected as came to this subject, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a pre-incarnate son, he planned and made the ages. Hebrews chapter 1, and I want to go over there. Can't say that when I have a class like this, I don't stop on some of my favorites. Hebrews 1:3. And here is, and I will do this in class normally when I teach Hebrews. It says, who in the brightness of his glory, that is by the sun, and the express image of his person, and upholding things by the word of his power, when he had himself cleansed our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Oops, I wanted to. Hath in these last times spoken unto us by his son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom, that is through the agency of whom, he made the ages. He made the ages. He was the one that brought the ages into being. Now we're talking about revelatory ages. It can be involved both the physical and the spiritual. An age is a period of time that is designed to reveal something to spirit or human beings, that is created beings, about God. And so when we talk about ages, I was this week reading in a book, and there is a carelessness about using the word age. And there I saw, just like fingers on a blackboard for me, I saw the church age. Not a church age. You know what age we're in? Present evil age and the legal age. There's no such thing called the church age. And so when I read it, I thought, whoa, but it's revelatory in nature. And so he was the one that made the ages. Hebrews 11:3, I'll go over there because it ties together here well enough. Hebrews 11 and verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the ages were framed. And that's the word worlds. Now, if I was in a seminary class, and it wouldn't hurt you to do it too, I would say, if you don't have a mark in your Bible, change that from worlds to ages. And that's what the word means. They were framed. The idea of framed is to thoroughly adjust, to set in order, is the idea. In fact, it's interesting, it's a perfect tense verb, which means they're in a state of being that way, by an utterance of God, and that was God the Son. So that the things which are seen were not made by the things which do appear. And so you see God the Son was involved by that utterance in chapter 1, to thoroughly adjust the ages perfectly in adjustment, making certain they were there. That same word that has the idea of adjustment is used of the setting of a bone that is broken, making something better as a result of that. So let's see. Let me get my bearings here so I know where I am. We're right in the middle of this, so what I'm going to do is stop before as the Logos Son, and okay, and we'll come back here and we'll work on what we call Christology, and some of this material, you know, like framing the ages, may be new to some. It's something that's it's fantastic. There are people who don't begin to understand that they profess to be identified with Christianity that aren't. But it's interesting. So next week we plan to do more on the Son. I hope to be well into the Holy Spirit as well, so that we'll be making a little more headway. I'm not trying to hurry this. And, you know, I'm flying, so wave at me if you want to stop the train, because the train is roaring as we go down through here. If you have questions, make sure we ask and relate to those. That's great. Father, may you bless us as we anticipate the next service. May you get glory through all those things that are done in it. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.